Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My name is John Preuss. I'm the pastor at Trinity in Clinton. And the topic that I have been asked to speak on this morning is that of family headship. And the question that Paul Nuss gave, how can we as pastors encourage and teach the fathers in our congregations to lead prayers and devotions at home and to discuss the faith with their wife and kids? I think Paul gave me this topic because I spout off about things like this. At the end of my manuscript, I'll do a little more spouting off. But I do intend to address this practical question, because it's a good question. How do we do it? But in order to do that, I think it's good to say a few things about what headship is. In fact, for the record... Yeah... If you like it, you should see the ladies at church when she does this, during Bible class. Not during the service, don't worry. Anyway, for the record, as far as defining what headship is, if I could be perfectly honest, how do we get fathers to do what fathers are supposed to do? Teach them. They don't know this stuff. They just don't know it. So before I come up with methods and to talk about some of the problems that we face and so forth, and how to address them, we just teach them. We teach them what the Bible says. And there's no better place, I think, than in Ephesians 5, which I'd like to quote at length. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I decided to include verse 21 here because of how often it is used to temper the rest of this passage. However, the admonition toward mutual submission, rather than softening the respective roles between men and women, in fact begs for them to be clarified and laid out, which is exactly what St. Paul proceeds to do in prescribing the relationship between man and wife. To submit is not to concede inferiority as a slave to a master. Rather, it is synonymous with love, inasmuch as it seeks to express love in its created order. And what I mean by that is we find in creation God's expression of love in creating us, and the image of this love in that he made us male and female. And so we care about this the image in which we are created, namely male and female. And in this relationship, God first teaches us love for neighbor. So properly speaking, to submit means to recognize the intended order and to behave accordingly. Mutual submission, therefore, begins with our common submission to God, who made us male and female, and ends with wives submitting to their husbands. The intended order is God's. This is why Paul tells us to submit to one another in the fear of God. We cannot fear God without a command. God teaches us in creation what mutual submission looks like. His order is our command. Mutual Christian submission, therefore, requires that we recognize the proper roles between men and women in relation to each other. In Ephesians 5, Paul does not explicitly appeal to the order of creation when he makes his case for male headship. Although he does elsewhere, of course, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2. But he does make reference to the creation account here in Ephesians 5, verses 30 and 31. He he harkens right back to the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and what God has joined together. Anyway, so he does so not in order to appeal to what happened at creation, so much as to appeal to the mystery of Christ and his church, which creation reflects. He appeals to the new creation by water and the word. But of course, this mysterious union has clearly been on God's mind at least since creation. It was for this reason that God created man first and later woman. Having caused man to fall into a deep sleep, God formed woman from man's open side, and upon his waking up, presented her to him as his beautiful bride. This compelled Adam to declare that she is now bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. What a union. It also compelled God, finally, to regard his whole creation as very good, since while woman was yet unformed, he said it was not good for man to be alone. Likewise, God forms the church from Christ, who existed before she did. He also was caused to fall into the deep sleep of death, whereby she was formed out of his pierced side. Adam was caused to sleep in order that he might lose his rib and gain a bride. Christ gave his life and shed his blood in order that he might, upon his resurrection, also gain a bride who is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. It was not good for man to be alone. Creation was not complete until Adam was joined by Eve and she was joined to him. It was not good for Christ to be alone either. And I get this from John 12:24, where Jesus says that unless a seed dies, it remains alone. And so he indicates that it's not good for a seed to be alone. Our redemption was not complete until the seed of the woman died, was buried, and sprouted from the earth to claim his church as his own and create new life within her. In Jesus' resurrection, God declares again that what he has made is very good. God's creation ought to be understood in light of his redemption. Otherwise, it can only teach us as much as the darkened conscience will allow. Creation can only teach us so much, and it can teach us a lot. And you can even understand, you look at other cultures, there's a headship of man over woman. But what is that? It's natural law. It's law. It's law. That's all it is. But the point I'm making here is that when you see creation in light of the work of Christ for his church, and that's what Paul is doing in Ephesians 5. When you see it that way, you see that when we approach the law as Christians, we're always approaching the law as it is fulfilled for us. And so only we have a truly evangelical understanding of male headship. Look at the Muslims. There's a reason why we sympathize on one hand, because, oh, they're conservative. But then you look closely, and there is no love in this relationship. It's tyranny. It is because our salvation was on God's mind, even when forming our first parents, that the order of creation and the image of husband and wife serve as such a compelling picture of Christ and the church. A woman's relationship to her husband is patterned after the relationship of the church to her Lord. She is told that man is the head of woman, as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Hers is a relationship of reception. She receives his service. And as the church receives salvation through the service her head provides, the wife reflects this holy demeanor in her own relationship to her husband. Assuming this conduct of humble submission to her husband's service, especially as it tends to produce and nurture life in the womb, is even said to save her. Christ saves his church. She has new life through her union with him. The church receives salvation. The church that does not submit to Christ is the church that has nothing that belongs to Christ and is no church at all. The Christian wife must regard her husband as her head because the church must know and confess Jesus as her head. A man is not told to be the head. The wife is told that he is the head. He is not told. She is. He is told to love her. He is told how to be the head. He does not need to be told to be the head in order to be the head. He needs to be told to serve her. That is what St. Paul tells us to do. It is for the wife's benefit that she has a head. just as it is for the church's benefit that she has Christ. The man's headship is not intended to benefit him, but her. A husband is to give himself to his wife. He doesn't own himself in any way. He does not own his honor. It is hers. She takes his name. Her reputation is so tied to his own that if he has concern for his good name, he must have concern for her. And this is to say nothing about material well-being, health, sanity, everything. It is hers, and hers is his. By giving himself to his wife, a husband is told to be his wife's life. He is to take her weakness upon himself and adorn her with everything he has, so as to present her in his own eyes as perfect. It's interesting to see St. Paul so quickly prescribe the woman's part. Submit to your own husbands as to Christ. It's to your benefit. But for the man, it appears almost as though he loses track of the admonition that he began with as he gets carried away with one of the most comforting descriptions of Christ's commitment to his church, almost like he's not talking to the husband anymore. It is what we call the blessed exchange, or the happy exchange. Christ takes our sin, shame, scorn, misery, and death upon himself and clothes us with his righteousness, holiness, purity, blessedness, and eternal joy and life. What has he to gain at all but to receive to himself the object of his love? But his church gains everything. He who has heaven and earth beneath his feet stoops down to serve his bride in washing her feet as he submits to his Father's plan to wed him to his beloved. And so the church, humble in humble submission, kisses the feet of her Lord and loves him who forgave much. But Paul is not distracted. He is telling men how they are to serve their wives. Sinful men don't want to rule by sinful men. I like this line, so I'm going to start it over. Sinful men who don't want to rule by serving are nonetheless called by God to serve their sinful wives who want to serve by ruling. I think that's kind of clever. I think that's exactly what it is. Women think they're being helpful when they want their husbands to submit to them. They think they're serving them, you know? Anyway, so how else could the apostle prescribe the principles of headship to men who so miserably fail to be faithful heads on par with Christ than by teaching them what Christ has done to cover and forgive their miserable failures and their wives? He teaches them what they are first to believe, and second to teach, and of course also to pattern their relationships by. He teaches them their chief responsibility of service. And the point I'm making here is that the reason Paul, in describing what the husband owes the wife, this service, he's not just telling them how to love the wife. He's at the same time indicting them for being totally incapable of it. So if you want to love your wife, if you want to have headship over your wife, if that's what you want, well, then you have to consider who your head is and serve her with the very thing that you need as much as she does. And as it turns out, that's kind of what we're discussing today. How does a head, the head of a family, teach the Word of God at home? Well, God teaches it to them. We teach it to them. Well, we'll get to that. Just as a wife's submission reflects and serves as a confession of the submissive reception of the church toward Christ, so also the man's loving service reflects and is a confession of the gracious work of Jesus Christ, their Lord, their mutual Lord. Husband and wife share everything, not only to reflect Christ and his church, but in order to be the church. This is to say that their relationship to each other, if it is to have any conformity to Paul's requirements in Ephesians 5, must be grounded in the mutual hearing and sharing of the gospel that saves them both. Together they must be served by Christ. Christian men must see to it. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Men submit to their sisters in Christ by submitting to Christ. This requires that they do not submit to their wives. They may submit to their wives' various desires and to whatever might tend to their happiness and comfort. This is service. This is love. Yes, but submitting to one another in the fear of God requires above all that men rule their wives with the word of God that saves both them and their children together. This means that they go to church. He sees to it. This means that they take the position. This is what the men do. They take the position of leadership and do devotions at home. It means that these fathers make it as clear to their children who their own head is as much as they make it clear who their children's mother's head is. Paul says elsewhere, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Men do not have the option not to submit to their own head any more than Christ could have not submitted to God. And so likewise, Christian men do not have the option not to serve their wives as the apostle instructs any more than Christ could have not served his church. Men need to know this. Who will teach them? Now I'm going to talk about what we pastors can do. And I think your manuscripts are cut off here. So pretty soon I'll kind of open it up to where you can kind of interrupt me a little bit if you want. The authority to preach the gospel is committed to pastors. We represent Christ when we preach. Christ's authority can only be exercised by serving. We are servants of Christ. He is the church's head. We are not. Various titles can be applied to the pastor, reflecting various aspects of his duties. But he is never called a head. That title is reserved for Christ alone. The husband, on the other hand, is the head of his household. The authority to teach the word of God to his family is committed to him. He is a servant of Christ. He is the head both of his wife and of the children they have together. The pastor is not. The father is. Yet he serves as a faithful head precisely by submitting to the words of God. And that is exactly why he should listen to his pastor. It is how he submits to Christ. Luther says that a father is the pastor of his own home. Adam was Eve's pastor. And so we find the duties of a pastor are, we find them in creation. And so it's more natural for a father to do what he does in his duties in teaching the word of God than it is for me or for you as a pastor, that is. Because I'm called immediately as a pastor of Trinity, whereas I suppose a father, in a sense, is called to the duties of a father and of a house pastor as soon as he has a child, as soon as he gets married. So pastors ought to teach men that they are servants. Their head is Christ. And they need to learn what it means to be a head by living as a member of the body of Christ. When such a man submits to the word of his pastor who teaches him the word of God, he teaches his wife what true submission is and what hers is based on. Paul says that you submit to your husbands as to Christ. A man must live as a member of the body of Christ, being served by her head, that is, the church's head, if he is going to have the foggiest idea of how it looks to be the head of his own wife and children. But there seems to be a serious disconnect in the minds of most Christian men and women in our congregations. How does the gospel actually affect their lives at home? How should it have a bearing on how they structure their own marriages and families? It's a free-for-all. What do you say? Surely this disconnect isn't because our people reject the gospel. And surely it's not because the gospel has been failed to be preached. But something has been failed to be preached. The Christian life isn't being taught. And I think it's because we're so shy about addressing these relationships between men and women. The fact that the failure to teach the Christian life is most manifest precisely in that relationship. Think of this. In that relationship. This is our biggest failure. In that relationship that is intended by God to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. This is so tragic. But it's not surprising. I think the reason most pastors find it so difficult to teach on this topic is because they are afraid of sounding legalistic and prying. To top it off, after all, people hold their liberty dear, and they hold their most personal relationships close beside it. It takes more than a courageous character to broach this subject. It takes a confidence that you are right to teach what you want them to know. And so that's why I've been going through what headship is and how it relates to the gospel. Because if we're going to have confidence in teaching this to our people, especially since it's awkward, it's embarrassing, because you're telling them to do what they're not doing. And it's very personal, very countercultural to do this. If you're going to do this, you need to know that you're not just appealing to a law, namely creation. You're appealing to the gospel. And so we see the connection. And I think in showing them the connection, we can persuade them. Now, what stands in our way besides our own inhibitions? Obviously, the effect of feminism in the church and the myth of equality. What is equality? Is the Father equal to the Son? What about 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that the head of Christ is God? So this equality is actually, this equality, is one God, equal, and yet there is a submission between on the part of the Son towards the Father. And this submission first takes place when the Son submits to the Father's will in creating heaven and earth. And then this submission takes place again in redemption and so forth. This equality, it requires a context. I mean, we're equal under God, but this doesn't mean that we are the same. And it's surprising how often I've told that to members. They look at me like, oh, they actually just learned it. I mean, no, not really, but they forgot it firmly enough to actually need to be retaught it. That equality is doesn't mean that you're the same. Let's see. Also, another thing that stands in our way, I believe, is the a lot of Christian attempts on the part of Christians to make the Christian life more palatable. And I've seen this happen in talks concerning vocation, and maybe you have too, where people talk about vocation. The word vocation is taking up more popularity. More people, maybe I just came of age, I don't know, but I remember all of a sudden it was just everywhere about 10 years ago or so. Am I right?
Yeah.
All of a sudden everyone's talking about vocation. And it was exciting at first because I remember as a kid from him learning vocation. I remember it. And so this was great. Yes, the world's becoming more Lutheran. But then you look and they start talking about a woman's vocation. And I don't mean to pick on women. I mean, anytime a woman violates her calling, there's, you know, behind every man, a good man is a good woman. Behind every woman who's violating something, there's a man who doesn't care, you know, who's shirking his duties. Anyway, so sorry to pick on women, but can a woman who has children at home have a calling from God to put her children in daycare and pursue a career? Is that conceivable? Can God deny himself? I just demonstrated, I hope, that the gospel reveals something in creation that would be hidden from our eyes if it weren't for the gospel. And so we see something in creation. We see something in the relationship between man and woman that God will not violate. Not only will he not violate it because he created it that way, but he actually appeals to this created order for the sake of the context of redemption. If you catch what I'm saying. It's not going to happen. So the context for Christian freedom is denied. The relationship between man and woman. Now, when that happens, this is an assault on Christian headship. And you look at the statistics. I mean, if there are statistics recorded where this happens, where children are sent off to whatever, where the mothers are pursuing something at the expense of the children, I'd like to know how many of those fathers do devotions at home. I think that would be an interesting thing to find out. Now, I'm not saying that we preach from the pulpit against daycare, the woman who has a job, you know it. Well, what are you supposed to do? I recognize that there are always extraneous circumstances that you can't take into account, and so you can't just blast them from the pulpit. But at the same time, just because you can't just blast it from the pulpit doesn't mean that it's not our duty as pastors to personally know it. To see the danger and to see what we need to avoid, to see the evil behind it and the evil in front of it. Not so that we can yell at them, but so that we can apply the word of God to them and defend them against whatever implications there might be. And I think that's what we're called to do. We're called to suffer. Because I tell you what, when you see something that you can't change, and it just tears you up because you can't do a thing about it, what do? It hurts. Well, get rid of that hurt. If you can't beat them, join them. No! You swallow it up, you let it hurt, and you become a better pastor because of it. I've only been in the parish for 2.5 years, but I have learned that. Now, what can we do? I think that we can, the number one thing we can do is to be examples as pastors. A bishop is to be blameless. We could get into this and what this means. But we can be, we are blameless in two ways. First of all, we're blameless with our own families. A pastor who expects men to do devotions at home should be doing devotions at home. And he should exercise headship over his wife by serving her. And by serving her means not just doing devotions at home, but also teaching her how to exhibit humility. Now, this is hard if you married a woman who isn't as sweet as my own. But it's still the duty of a pastor to be above reproach and to manage his own household. And so, of course, his children should be going to church if they're living in the house. This is obvious. It's amazing how often I find pastors, once their kids are confirmed, say, it's your choice now. Wow. Amazing. Or pastors, a child is born, and they wait 2 months to have him baptized because they want mom and dad or grandma and grandpa to come to the baptism. What does this teach all the fathers who are supposed to be teaching the catechism at home other than that pastor says, in other words, Christ says that baptism is a sentimental rite? How do we expect our fathers to contend against this horrible error when pastors don't? So not only do we live above reproach, but we also teach in a countercultural way against their expectations. And sometimes you're going to be criticized for it. Another thing that a pastor who is above reproach is a pastor who does his job identifying sin. And specifically in this regard, sins that do harm to the marriage and to the understanding in the congregation of the relationship between a man and his wife, between the head and the body. And so take something like a fornicating couple. Marriage is public. It's not just personal sin. The reason it's important to know that it's public is because when Jim and Anne, that's my daughter's name, and that's my son's name, James. Gee. Okay.
We didn't know that.
Help me, I'm so terrible at this. When Dick and Jane are sleeping together, and they're members of the congregation, they're just shacking up, this scandalizes the whole congregation. And it also teaches something about the role of men towards women. Namely, it defines his relationship to her apart from marriage. And if it defines it apart from marriage, it defines it apart from Ephesians 5, which means it defines it apart from the gospel. It's not just a matter of, ooh, you sin, I sin too. No, this is a public sin. I commit sins, and I'll admit I'm just as bad as the next guy, but I will proudly say, well, humbly say, I don't commit any public sins. I smoke in the backyard. Anyway, but these things scandalize the church, not only because they're sins that are made public, but because they militate against the understanding of headship. Okay, the thing is, if there's a woman who is, you know the type, she's one of your members, she is the boss of the family, she wears the pants, and she is a career-oriented woman, and she's got her children in daycare, or her children and her grandchildren are out of town, but she doesn't stop talking about them, and yeah, whatever. I'm not even thinking about one of my members. I'm just inventing a woman that annoys me. The thing is, I can't tell a woman like that not to do what she shouldn't do. 90% of the time, what am I supposed to do? Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. That's unbecoming of a woman. That's not exhibiting the modesty of a woman. I can't tell a woman to do that. There's a reason why wearing the veil, woman covering her head, fell out of style. It's not because pastors didn't like it anymore. It's because their husbands didn't like it anymore. I can't tell women to do that. Neither can you. But we can tell their men. We can tell their men to go to Bible class. We can tell their husbands what headship is. The question, how can we do to encourage men to lead devotions and so forth? I don't think it's that hard. I think there are different reasons why men don't do it. One, because they don't believe that the man is the head. Two, because they don't understand completely. And three, because they're not courageous. But I think that that if you understand it, as I think I've explained it, you know, the relationship between headship and the gospel, it makes it a lot easier. Call up these men. Set a time where you just talk with them. Tell them what headship is. Explain how it is grounded in the gospel and the service of Christ for his church. Just do it. I mean, how can we encourage? Does it have to be roundabout? Does it have to be hints here and hints there? And I say this kind of condemning myself because I'm kind of a shy guy in ways and I don't like imposing myself. But as a pastor, you got to. Because I'm not imposing me. I'm imposing Christ. I'm imposing his head. I'm teaching him and he needs to know it. And so that's what we do. We simply preach it. Another thing too, just practically speaking, is when you're dealing with men and women, I feel like a jerk telling them, you guys are all older than I am and wiser and so forth, but when I call houses, like if there's a family that's not coming to church, I always, always ask for the husband. Oh, hi, Pat. Yeah, is your husband there? No, I want Pat and her husband to come to church and their kids so bad. And I say, oh, well, could you please let him know that I called? I'll call back another time, too. Perhaps we'll see you on Sunday. That's it. But if I don't know. That's just what I do. And then I get a hold of her husband, and I say, he's got a weird name, so I won't say it, because, anyway. I say,
Hans,
yeah. I say, it is your job. God has called you to bring your children to church and to bring your wife to church. And you got to do this. Now, I've got a million questions that I've been meaning to ask my dad, and maybe we'll hear these answers in the next couple days. So I don't have all the answers, but if you guys have answers right now, shoot. There's one other thing that we do deal with the women more often, simply because they're there. They come to Bible classes, they're at the church doing things, they're just more, women are nicer than men. Men are too cool for school, and so you're dealing with them a lot. They're on the altar guild. They're doing all the things in the church. Good for them. These are good Christian women. They're not trying to deny anything that I've explained. But I'd like to consider, now I can't remember, is it Exodus 24, maybe? Anyone know the name Zipporah? Have you ever named your daughter Zipporah? I tell you what, I am tempted, because that's Moses' wife. Moses is called to be a pastor, the greatest prophet until Christ, until John the Baptist. He's called to be the pastor to end all pastors. Well, to begin all pastors, maybe. Sort of. But here he has a call like yours, mine, as a pastor. And he is going to Egypt, and God has mercy on him, too. So he gives him Aaron to speak for him. He's calling him into the office of prophet, and God is for Moses. He is for Moses. And then he starts going to Egypt, and what happens? The Lord seeks to kill him. It's just really brief. And then he's going to Egypt like the Lord told him, and then the Lord tried to kill him. And it's like, what? What in the world is going on? And it's because no longer is the Lord, God, dealing with Moses according to his office as prophet. That's secondary, Moses. You think you're a prophet? Okay, you're a prophet. I don't care. You're a father. And you're about to be the greatest prophet ever, and you didn't even circumcise your own son? Why did I even call you? Of course God's going to kill him. What an impudent man. He didn't deserve to be a prophet. He can't speak well. Anything else that might disqualify you, Moses? And even circumcise your own son? My goodness gracious. And so what does Zipporah do? What does Zipporah do? She does what all of our women in our congregations do weekly. She does it. And then, what does Zipporah do after she takes a sharp stone and circumcises the boy? Well, then she puts on a robe and she puts on high heels and she says, I circumcise. I'm the prophet's wife. No. What does she do? She takes the foreskin and throws it at the feet of Moses and says, you have become a husband of blood to me. Now, I'm not saying that these wives should go and curse their husbands. But there is a demeanor that Zipporah exhibited. There is an attitude. Women who are forced to be doing all the things in the church should not be saying, oh, it falls on me. The Lord called and I answered. Nonsense. That is terrible. Instead, they should be sticking it to their husbands. And if I'm having trouble demanding that their husbands be heads, well, then they can help out a little. And this is how they do it. They call their husbands husbands of blood. You make me do all the things at the church. You tell me to go off to Bible class while you watch yet another rerun of Texas Ranger with, what's his name? These guys are losers. Their wives need to put them in their place. And I think we need to encourage these women to do that. How? Well, I'm kind of a loudmouth. That's why Paul asked me to do this. And so I just tell him. I haven't gotten much blowback, to be honest. They are afraid of me. It's my charming smile. They don't want to see me displeased with them. Just kidding. No, I have a wonderful congregation, actually, and maybe it's easy for me to talk this way, and I recognize there are difficult situations, but how do we get women to do this? Well, you don't tell them to do it. How do you do that? But you teach this. You teach what headship is. You teach the gospel. You show how the context of the gospel doesn't dismiss the context of creation. It embraces it completely. We are not redeemed from God the Father Almighty. We're redeemed to God the Father Almighty. And I know it was kind of flowery and so forth, but that comparison between the creation of Eve and the creation of the church, I think it does a beautiful job. By the way, a lot of those details I got from V.S. Grieger. You guys know who that is? Yeah? There is a book that I wholly recommend. He, Her Honor, and She, Her Glory. His Glory. By V.S. Grieger. Write that down. Fantastic book.
The other one, too.
What's the... Oh, the other... I can't remember the title.
Women.
Yeah.
The Role of Women in the Church.
I wholly recommend it. V.S. Grieger. Seriously. If you haven't heard of that book, I think Herman Otten might promote it. Does he? I don't know why CPH is not promoting it. It's an Australian pastor.
Yeah. He had, in Christian News a while back, he had a whole issue devoted to somebody wrote questions for the entire book.
Okay.
Discussion questions.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm going to use that for marriage counseling. It's absolutely fantastic.
That's all he uses.
Yeah. That's what I... And whatever. Anyway. The final thing I wanted to say, and then you guys can talk or disagree with me. I don't know if I've said anything that anyone could disagree with. But the third thing. So men... Pastors, you talk to the men. Pastors, you talk to the women. And this usually is going to consist of simply teaching them when they're available. Just teach them. Don't be shy. The third thing is if the relationship between husband and wife, especially from the bride to her groom, is a picture of the church to Christ, certainly it has the transverse as well. What does the church service look like? When men come to church, and they, as members of the bride of Christ, how are they corralled to behave? How are they compelled to behave? What kind of songs are they singing? Are their hands in the air? Not that that's bad in itself, but you know the context I'm talking about. Are they acting like women? Or are they acting like men? Are they giving the sacrifice of fools? Or are they seeking mercy from God? Now, not that women give the sacrifice of fools and men seek mercy from God, but so scratch that. The point I'm making is a lot of the hymns that are out there, the direction of the service, it's bad enough that it downplays the gospel by the main direction of the service not being the church crying out for mercy, but rather the church praising, hallelujah, hallelujah. And the cry for mercy is lost. Now, how in the world is a man supposed to learn headship, how to serve his wife, if every time he, as the bride of Christ, with all the other members, comes to the head of the church, instead of receiving anything from him, they're just kind of like the woman at Perkins who just talks her husband's head off the whole time and he sips his junky coffee going, yep, yep. It's just talk. And the man has nothing to offer. Our services need to offer the congregation something, and the liturgy needs to reflect that. Now, it's a wonderful thing for a woman, going back to the whole Zipporah thing, it's a wonderful thing for a woman to teach her children the Word of God. Paul in 1 Peter, then in 1 Corinthians 7, talks about, you know, with the unbelieving woman, or the woman with the unbelieving husband, and how she's going to demand her head, Christ. She's going to demand him. She's going to get the gospel. She's going to submit to him. She's going to give her children the word. She's going to be served one way or another. But then, once she throws the foreskin at the feet of her deadbeat husband, she submits to him. As Sarah called Abraham Lord, you know, that's what she does. And in doing this, she confesses something about their relationship that she's going to, I mean, Paul says that you will win him over by submitting to him. This doesn't mean that, oh yeah, this woman likes to submit, this is awesome. But rather, this woman is confessing something about Christ when she submits to me. You know, because there are only two men she submits to, Christ and me. So, anyway.